He was strong. He was courageous. He was a commander. He was wise. He was Joshua, God's warrior.
Okay, by show of hands, in junior high or high school, who has ever gotten in a fight? Okay, I thought so. I was in high school. I think it was junior high. I can't remember. Maybe ninth grade. And I'm coming around. Now, this isn't me getting in a fight, but I'm coming around this corner. I'm going to my locker. Come around the corner. And there's a group of like 15 people there. They're all jumping. Yes! Get him! Kill him! You know, like people going crazy. Like they've seen blood. And now you're like, they're insane. And they're just going nuts. And I'm pushing my way because I want to see what's going on. I get in there. And I'm looking. There's two kids, man. They're just going at it. Tag, tag. One's punching. The other's punching. Eventually they grab each other to wrestle the ground. And I'm looking around, where's the teachers? Like, this has been going on for like a minute. And I look in the classroom and there's a teacher there grading papers. Like, he doesn't notice the children yelling, blood, 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 right? Like, okay. And so, and they keep fighting and fighting. And I'm sitting there watching this and the kids, well, one of them kind of starts to stumble a little bit and fall down as they try to get up. The other kid grabs him by the shirt and the pants. And he picks them up and he takes them and just wham, head first right in the locker. The locker dents, blood goes everywhere, and everyone's like, cool. And then I realize, that's my locker. Messed up. I was like, stop. And of course, that didn't really work. But, you know, I mean, fights are messy, man. Even when there's not blood, even when it doesn't like dent your locker in, fights are messy, if not physically, emotionally, right? Because, I mean, half the time when you get in a fight, you are just going crazy. And, I mean, now, ladies, you're going to have to forgive me for this, but I know sometimes I've seen girls get in fights, and they will claw each other's face off, and the next week they're ready to do it still. Guys come up, and they punch each other for like 5 minutes, walk away bleeding. 10 minutes later, they're like, I'm cool. You cool? Yeah, I'm cool. It's true, isn't it? I'm just saying, it has nothing to do with the sermon, just an observation. Anyway, fights are messy, all right? In fact, let's put this on our outlines, okay? Let's just get this out of the way. Fighting battles is messy business, but we all must do it, whether physical, spiritual, or mental. Okay, this is reality. I mean, maybe, you know, about half the people here raise their hands. They got in a fight junior high or high school, physical fight. But I think if we were honest, let's take this to the next level. By show of hands, who has ever gotten into a mental, spiritual, physical, or emotional battle of some kind? Let me see your hand. That's what I thought. You see, we've all gotten into a fight of some kind. Maybe not physical, but we've all been battling. That's just the way things going. And we've been looking in the book of Joshua in the Bible. They've been battling like crazy. Of course, we call it Joshua, God's warrior, for a good reason. Because he was the leader of Israel when they started fighting all sorts of battles. He went to Jericho, and what happened? They marched around Jericho 7 days. On the seventh day, they marched around it 7 times. They gave a great big shout. The walls of Jericho fell down. They rushed in and killed everybody. Men, women, children, and donkeys, right? That's what the Bible says, the donkeys too. We're always wondering, why the donkeys? It's just weird. And then they fought the city of Ai. Initially, they lost the battle. Some of them died. They came back later, and they fought the battle again, and they won. And then, after they fought the battle in Ai, they fought 5 kings at a time. I mean, it was a big battle. These 5 kings bring all their armies. Joshua goes, and he just destroys them. That was known as the Southern Campaign. That's where we've come so far, and we finished the Southern Campaign. In some way, in the Southern Campaign, each battle they fought got progressively bigger, right? I mean, it started with walking around Jericho and yelling. Then they actually had a fight battle. They lost, and then they won. And then they had to fight 5 nations at a time. It keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And now, the Northern Campaign. Grab your Bibles. This is about to get massive. Joshua 11, verses 1 to 5. It's going to be on page 165 if you're grabbing the Bible there. Joshua 11, 1 to 5. Okay, so Joshua has beat all the northern kings, and now we read in Joshua 11, 1. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon. I love that name. Jobab. Hey, man, I'm King Jobab. Anyway, I don't know, that's just weird. The Bible's a little ghetto now. To the kings of Shimron and Ashkvan, to the northern kings who are in the mountains in the Arabah south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills in the Naphoth Dor in the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Okay, so he goes through this huge list of names, and he said, "Hi, you can go to your classroom now." he fights this huge battle, okay, with all these kings, and now these other kings heard of it, so they bring on more and more and more kings. There's this ton of kings. They all come together. It says that there's a huge army. What's it say? As numerous as the sand on the seashores. All right? This is like an epic battle. Let's put this on our outlines, okay? This battle would be Joshua's largest and most difficult. According to Josephus, who was an ancient historian, Josephus writes that in this battle, the enemy had 300,000 foot soldiers, 100,000 cavalry, and 20,000 chariots. Okay? Like, to put this into perspective, into like today's modern soldier army, okay, this would be like having 300,000 infantry, 100,000 tanks, and 20,000 Apache helicopters, okay? Like, we're talking massive battle. Boom! Epic proportions. Lord of the Rings, go home, you lose, right? This is a big deal, especially back then. But if you think that's a big deal, I want you to put something in perspective. These right here are Civil War bullets. 58 millimeter. Let's see. This one, I think, is from the south. This one's from the north. 58 millimeter slugs. Can you imagine thousands upon thousands of men from your own country lining up with guns straight across from you, 58 millimeters, they fire the trigger, and all of a sudden thousands of 58 millimeter slugs are headed at your face. Bye-bye, right? Like this is gonna kill you. I mean, those guys in chariots, okay, they're coming on little horses with big chariots, and they've got swords. Not a big deal, right? He comes running at you. You kind of just dodge out of the way. His sword misses you. Right? You get the picture? But this guy comes running at you on a horse. He's got a gun. I don't care where you run. This bullet's catching your butt. Right? Oh, but you think this is a big deal? Introduce to you the F-22 Raptor. This sucker is a killing machine, okay? I'm telling you right now. This thing has two F-119 PW-100 engines, 35,000 pounds of thrust each. That is 70,000 pounds of thrust. I'm telling you right now, this is an elephant sitting on your chest with another elephant and another and another and another and another and another. Seven elephants on your head. You are dead. That's how much thrust the sucker puts out. It's classified how fast it can go, but a pilot says it can go Mach 2.42. You realize how fast that is? 1,600 miles an hour. It can fly from here to Abilene in 60 seconds. The amount of time it takes you to drive here to Abilene, this plane can go to Denver and back. Okay? This thing's fast. It's maneuverable. It drops bombs. The Air Force said it is the unmatched projected fighter type. Lockheed Martin says the F-22 is the only aircraft that blends super cruise speed, super agility, stealth, and a centrifusion into a single air dominance platform. This sucker wins battles. You understand what I'm talking about right now? I feel like I'm putting on an ad? I am. You need to buy one of these, okay? The stealth outline is so small. When it flies in the air, it looks like a marble on the radar. You can put a dozen of these in the air and people are thinking you're playing ping pong, okay? They don't know you're coming. It can drop JDAM bombs, which have smart munitions, inertial guiding systems, plus GPS to drop a bomb. This thing can fly 24 miles and hit a target in your window, in your house, right in your nose. You won't even see it coming because you don't know the plane's coming, and then he shoots the bomb. Okay, this thing's crazy. They did a test from one 1,000-pound bomb dropped from 50,000 feet in the air while he's driving 1.5 Mach, 1.5 times the speed of sound. He dropped a bomb. It shot the bomb 24 miles at a moving target. and it hit the target, point blank, no one lived. This thing wins. You fight this, you lose. Yeah, I mean, we thought the chariots were bad. We thought these were bad. This thing, well, if you think this thing's bad, let me tell you something. There's something that beats this. Something that makes this look like child's play. The thing I'm talking about comes to the United States of America. It drops its bomb. Constitution is no more. It drops its bomb. You cease to exist. What I'm talking about is God, the creator of the universe. He makes the F-22 Raptor look like a squirt gun. He makes you look like an ant. Because if he decides to get mad, you could fly at him with all the F-22 Raptors you want, and he would just look at them and say, no, and they would blow up. You understand? I mean, we measure the F-22 Raptor by how many times the speed of sound it can fly, but my God created the speed of sound and the speed of light. We can't even get close to the speed of light, and all God had to do was say light, and it was gone. God wins. Raptor loses, right? See what's going on here? We say that our strength comes from our military, from airplanes, from freaking hard rock music and airplanes flying and bombs dropping. Like, that's where we get excited and pumped up. And everyone's like, we've got jets. No nation can defeat us. We're so powerful. But there's one thing that can wipe us out in a blink. Psalm 20, verse 7 says this in the King James Version. It says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. In another translation, the NASU, it says this. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. The NIV puts it this way. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. I pull that screen off for 1 second. The different translations here are because that word trust, when it says some trust in horses, but we trust in God, that word trust isn't there in the original. It just says some are in horses. Like, that's where they put themselves. That's where their entire strength, that's where their entire passion, that's where their entire security package comes from. Horses and chariots, F-22 Raptors, bombs, JDAMs, F-58mm slugs. Money, finances, riches, strength, attitude, whatever it may be. Some put themselves and trust in these things, but we are in the name of the Lord our God. In the Hebrew text, it actually says, we in the name of the Lord will remember. What it's saying is we will remember the name of God. And the concept is this. Even remembering the name of God can defeat your enemy. Even comprehending who God is allows you to overcome the battles that wage against you. Let's put this on our outlines. We're going to explain the Hebrew word just a little bit more. The Hebrew word for trust, from we trust in the name of the Lord, could literally be translated trust, think on, invoke, recount, make mention, or meditate. That's why translating this verse is so hard. You could say, some trust in chariots, but we invoke the name of the Lord. Some trust in chariots, but we meditate on the name of the Lord. Some trust in chariots, but we bring to mind the concept of who the Lord our God is. Simply calling on the name of the Lord, you invoke him. It's like saying, stop in the name of the law. What have you done? You have invoked the law, right? It doesn't make me stronger, but when I invoke the name of the law, all of a sudden there's strength and power there that wasn't there before. There's something backing it up. We invoke the name of God, and then there's power. Some put themselves in chariots and horses, but we live in the name of the Lord our God. We invoke the name of our God. We remember what God has done. We could translate it. We meditate on what God can do, or we call upon God to watch what God will do. And we put all of our trust in him. That's what that verse is. I got a question. I want to get to it really quick. Why would a merciful God command so many people to be killed? Thou shalt not kill. That verse in the Bible, thou shalt not kill. There was I can't remember how many, 3 or 4 different types of the word kill in the Hebrew language. This is actually thou shalt not murder. God can't murder because God created us. We've looked at this a few weeks. One of the reasons God was killing these people is because they had sinned for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years and refused. These people would take children, they would light children on fire and let the children burn to death alive as an offering to a false god. So the real God said, I can't let this happen anymore. No more are people going to worship a false god. No more are people going to light children on fire and say, I'm worshiping God by lighting children on fire. He said, I'm done with it. It's over. So this is one of the reasons why. Other than that, I don't understand. I'm not going to pretend to understand everything about God. All I know is that God has his reasoning. I don't understand it all. I know he can't let that continue. He did give them a chance to change. Someone says, like I say, I'm into video games. Kind of like you could say, some people are into chariots, I am into video games, but I am into God. Except it's a lot more emphatic than that. I mean, you could say, I'm into video games, and I could say, okay, you can be into video games, I'm into guns for real. You want to fight? You know, like, it's not really a heavy comparison, you understand? When we say, I am invoking the name of God, when I am in God, so you're allowing yourself to be consumed by God. That's what you're saying. Some trust in chariots. Well, I put all my hope on what God will do for me. So King Jabin, he was forming this coalition, right? He had all these armies coming together. Chariots and horses and army. 300,000 foot soldiers, 100,000 cavalry, 20,000 chariots. I mean, that is a lot, right? Let's put this on your outlines. This verse shows the comparison between the people of God and the rest of the world. The rest of the world says, look, I want to win a battle. I get together as many horses, as many chariots, as many things as I can, as many guns, as many weapons, and that's how I win a war. Or we say, I want to pretend like I'm peaceful, but I still want to be my own nation. So I'm going to put together as many diplomats, as many wise people. I'm going to put together as many treaties as I can, and that's going to protect me. Some people trust in chariots. Some people trust in treaties. But we, this is different, right? We're separating ourselves. We don't trust in those things. We know a treaty can be broken. We know a gun can malfunction. We know all of that will end someday. But what doesn't end? God. Men seem to base their courage and their power in their chariots or their horses, their F-22 Raptors, right? All emblems of power in our world, and power is worshipped in our world today. Some people find power by driving tanks. Some people in junior high find power by looking the most beautiful. And if you're the most beautiful girl in junior high, then you carry the most power, whatever it may be. But when men are confronted with the real power of God, you know what happens? They wake up to a reality really, really quick. In the book of Joshua, before we got to where we are today in chapter 11, the prostitute Rahab is in one of these nations that's about to be taken over. And she is talking to some spies from Israel. Look at this. This is Joshua 2:10. She says, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, right? This is something God did. God parted the Red Sea, made this water just part, and the Israelites walked right through it. She said, we've heard about this from when you came out of Egypt and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites, east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. What happens when people realize who's in charge? When people realize that God is the God of the universe? Well, if they're coming against him, what happens is their hearts melt, she says. Our hearts melted. Our courage failed. Let's get back to Joshua 11. So this huge army gathers. They know Israel's been winning battles, but they're apparently unaware of the stupidity of fighting against God, okay? And so Israelites, they're confronted with this massive army, and look what happens, 11, verse 6. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand them over to Israel, slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. What's God say? He says, do not be afraid. Why? Because you have weapons of mass destruction. No. God says, do not be afraid. Why? Because they have chariots? No, they didn't even have chariots. Do not be afraid because your enemy is weak. No, that's not what God says. Their enemy wasn't weak. Their enemy was exceedingly strong, way more strong than they were. He says, do not be afraid because I, the Lord, will hand them over to you. Who's doing the work? Joshua or the Lord? Help me out here. Who's doing the work? Yeah. Let me ask. Where do you think Joshua put his trust after God talked to him? God says, do not be afraid because I will hand them over to you. Do you think Joshua walked away going, wow, the God of the universe just promised to win the battle for me, but don't worry, God, I got this one. You think that's what he's saying? No. Why? Because he's not stupid. Some trust in chariots, but Joshua, he trusts the Lord. He remembers God, according to the psalm, right? He meditates on what God is going to do for him. So look at verse 11 and 12 and then 16 to 18 in your Bibles there. Chapter 11, verse 12 and 16 to 18. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And then 16. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, and the mountains of Israel with their foothills. From Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, to Baal-Gad and the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down, putting them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. There's not a whole lot to say here except this. God wins, right? Let me see it. God wins. Joshua went to battle, and he went to the hills, he went to the valleys, he went to places I can't pronounce, he went all over the place, and everywhere he went, he won. And God proved himself faithful. How did Joshua do it? Cunning tactics. He got maps and devised great big plans. He waited until the stock market was low and then he bought and got out when it was high. Is this how he won? No. Look at your outlines. The army of Israel with few weapons, no chariots, and few if any horses routed and killed an army of 300,000. Got a question, an important question. How would you like to find one of those? I'd love to. If I can find your house, I'll bomb it. No, but seriously, look, you get one of those planes, that's nice. You get some of these bullets. These are all, I mean, I'm like a student of the Civil War. I think the Civil War is fascinating. You take these bullets, you take those planes, that's great. But no army can defeat God's plans, can they? I mean, how are you going to defeat God? Like, God, we've got a lot of tanks. So please show yourself in mortal form, please, so we can kill you. Well, he did that once, I suppose. On purpose. To show us how much he loved us. Then we killed him. And he forgave us. Joshua put his trust in the Lord. I'm wondering, are you going to put your trust in the Lord? Because, I mean, you know, Joshua, he wasn't stupid. He realized, God can win the battle for me. And so he didn't walk away going, well, I know God could win the battle for me, but I'm still going to do everything in my power and pretend like God doesn't exist. That's not what Joshua did. And maybe you're saying, okay, that's fine. That was Joshua. He's in the freaking Bible, okay? I know God's on his side. How do I know God will do good for me? Well, let me show you. This is Psalms 25. It says to this, to you, O Lord, I lift my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. He's saying a prayer, right? Listen, no one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. What? No one who hopes in the Lord will ever be put to shame. Look at your outlines. No one whose hope is in the Lord will ever be put to shame. Look, I don't like spiritual equations or prescriptions. I don't like it when people get on TV and go, hey, I've got a prayer cloth, and just for $25.99, I'll send this cloth for you, and if you wipe it on your forehead before you pray, God will do whatever you want. Ah, you know, send me money. I hate that stuff, okay? I don't like prescriptions. I don't like equations about what God to do. You cannot control God. God is wild. He's powerful. You can't tame him, okay? But in Psalm 25, God made a promise to us. And although God is powerful and wild, he's also faithful to do what he says he will do. So when God says no one, when God allows his prophet David to say, no one whose hope is in the Lord will ever be put to shame, we know for fact that if I put my hope in God, I will never, ever be put to shame. Period. So trust God. Remember God. Invoke the name of God when you go to battle. Trusting God removes all fear. From earlier in Joshua, this is the very first chapter. I want you to look at this. This is God talking to Joshua. He says, be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. He says, be strong. Why? Because I swore to their forefathers to do this. I made a promise and I'll fulfill it. He says, be strong and courageous. Why? Because the Lord your God will be with you. Not just because you're good fighters, not just because you're good at finances, not because you have a good job, not because you're going to school to get the right degree, not because you're a hard worker, not because you have a good family, not because you have good kids, not because you're a good wife, not because you don't need glasses. He says, trust in God because God's faithful, right? We put our trust in all sorts of stuff, you know? We trust our health. We trust the doctor to fix us if we get sick. We trust our boss to keep his word and pay us. We trust our government to protect us and keep out of our lives at the same time. We trust... that wasn't supposed to be a joke, okay? We trust all sorts of things. The stock market. I mean, talk about something volatile that we put our faith into. We put our retirement accounts in there. But Joshua trusted the Lord. God was his shield and God was his sword. Look at your outline. Trusting God was Joshua's battle plan. That's it. I mean, it's really pretty simple. How did Joshua plan to win the war? I do what God says. We have a really good question. It says this. Didn't the Pharisees put hope in the Lord and were put to shame? The Pharisees, if you don't know, were people who lived about the same time as Jesus, and they followed every single rule known to man. Like this whole Old Testament, I mean, this sucker's full of rules in the Old Testament, okay? Lots of them. And these Pharisees took all the rules, and then they said, well, these aren't enough. We're going to add more to them. And so they added extra rules. Like God said, don't work on the Sabbath. They said, okay, don't work on the Sabbath. This means you can only take so many steps. This means you can only carry so much firewood. This means you can't cook on the Sabbath. You have to cook before the Sabbath and then save the food, but you can't cook it over fire because fire, if you make a fire, might be working. You understand they added lots of rules. These were the Pharisees. The Pharisees did not trust the Lord. What did the Pharisees trust? Yeah, they trusted themselves and their ability to follow the law. They thought following rules was going to get them close to God. Following rules doesn't get you close to God. Following rules gets you quite far away from God. Because when you say, God, judge me based on how good I follow the rules, God says, okay, here's a list of 8 million rules you broke. You're screwed. I doubt he laughs, though. So the Pharisees did not trust in God, right? Trusting in God means you come to God and you say, God, I am inadequate in myself. I need you. I put my faith in you. I come to Jesus told a story. He said there was a Pharisee who came to a temple and he prayed, oh, Lord, thank you for giving me so many gifts. Thank you for making me rich. Thank you for making me not a sinner like these other people. And then there was a tax collector who came. And tax collectors are sinners back then. I mean, today the IRS is pretty bad, but back then they were even worse, okay? And it says a tax collector came to the temple. The tax collector said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. End of his prayer. You know what Jesus said? The tax collector went home right in the eyes of God, and the Pharisee did not. Who trusted God? This guy said, have mercy on me. I trust you. The Pharisee said, I'm doing pretty good. Trusting God will never, ever put you to shame. And so Joshua trusts God. Israel trusts God. They go and they fight this battle and they win. And then look what happens. Chapter 11, verse 23. I'll give you a second to get there. Chapter 11, verse 23. Page 166. Here we go. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. This means that he conquered the land, and then he split the land up among the different people. Then the land had rest from war. I love that. Then the land rested. The Hebrew word there for rested, shakat, it means it was appeased. It became idle. The land was still. Man, after this epic battle, you know, man, just tons and thousands of soldiers, millions of rocks flying, just things going everywhere. After this huge battle, after years of fighting, the land rests. Israel struggles. But trust God, and through the battles, Israel wins, and the land rests. And I'm betting there's people here tonight who need rest. I'm one of them, you know. I bet you've been waging battles, not like battles on battlefields against nations, but you've been waging battles in your life, maybe spiritual, emotional, mental, psychological battles. You've been fighting at work or at school or at home, and you're tired. If not now, you will be. And if you're tired, I'm going to suggest that at some point you've been putting your trust in the wrong spot. Have you been trusting yourself or your abilities? Or have you been trusting God? I mean, some trust in chariots. Some trust in their ability to fight well. Some trust in their ability to get along with people. But some remember the name of God. And they put their trust in God. Look at your outlines. Joshua and Israel experienced a physical rest. But God offers more than that. He offers a spiritual rest. Like, I know we had the loud music and the F-22 Raptor and military stuff, and we're talking about epic battles, but you know, there's something a lot more epic inside us emotionally than a battle on a field far away. It's the stuff we're struggling with right now. And God offers to give us rest right there. Look at Matthew chapter 11. This is Jesus talking. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A yoke was this thing that they would put on horses or donkeys or mules. They would put over one shoulder of one animal, then it would go over the shoulder of the other animal. They were yoked together. And wherever the stronger of the two animals decided to go, that's where they went. The one that was hooked, the weaker one hooked to the stronger one. The weaker one just had to go wherever the strong one would lead them. Jesus says, yoke yourself to him. Now, who's stronger? You or Jesus? We've established this. Jesus defeats F-22 Raptors, okay? I'm sorry, but you're weaker, okay? He says, yoke yourself to Jesus. And Jesus says, learn from me. Let me lead you. For I am gentle and humble in heart. This means allowing Christ to control all your moves. What's the alternative? Well, the alternative, I mean, imagine the full strength of God. And now imagine being his enemy. Do you know that the Bible says that if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you're actually an enemy of God? That's what the Bible says. You're saying, well, I don't feel like an enemy of God. God counts you as his enemy unless you decide to yoke yourself with Christ. So coming to Jesus is relieving a huge burden, because instead of being an enemy of the largest force in the universe, you're now yoked to the largest force in the universe. Instead of coming to God and God saying, I'm your enemy, God comes to you and says, I'm gentle and humble of heart, and I want you to follow me. So coming to Jesus relieves a huge burden, even if it means giving everything to him. Not only does it relieve the burden of being an enemy of God, he says, all who are weary and burdened, come to me. Are you tired with life? Are you tired with failure? Are you tired with success? Are you tired with fighting with your family? Are you tired of fill in the blank there? I don't know where you are, but Jesus says, come to me if you are tired. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. The gospel is simple. Jesus came. We killed him. He forgives us. He died because someone had to die to pay for our problems and our sins, to be the penalty. And now he says, look, come to me, man. You can either be an enemy of God, or you can come to me and yoke yourself with me. You can be on my side. Grace is simple. It's easy. Why is it so hard for people to accept that? I'll tell you why. At least my opinion. I believe because it requires you putting your trust in God instead of yourself, and that is very difficult for us to do. Because let's be honest, people, we like ourselves. We trust ourselves because ourselves are predictable to ourselves. Right? You've never done anything that's fooled yourself. Right? Blah! Oh my gosh, Jeff, you just tricked me. Well, I know. You decide what to do. If you decide to pick up a gun, you feel tough. If you decide to fill your checking account and put your life into your work, when your checking account is full, you feel safe. When you join an army with 300,000 soldiers, 40,000 chariots, you think, I'm going to win. And when your plans are going exactly like you want them to go, you are doing exactly what you think you should be doing. You think, my life is exactly the way it should be. But friends, that is an illusion. Let me tell you why. Because in the end, God wins. Everything else loses. Right? What's going to happen to the checking account 1,000 years from now? No one's going to remember your checking account, but God will remember you. What happens to the tanks? They rust. What happens to the F-22 Raptor? Some archaeological find digs it up 1,000 years from now and goes, look how ancient and dumb they were. No matter what we go through, if we put our trust in God on the other side, we win. There's no failing when you join the largest, most powerful force in the universe. God, look, I know there's some very difficult things to deal with when we become Christians. I'm not saying you come to Christ and all of a sudden everything's hunky-dory. Look, put this on your outlines, okay? Trusting in God and experiencing rest doesn't mean nothing bad will happen. I mean, Israel, even after it says the land rested, there were still little pockets of resistance that we're going to read about in the next few weeks that they had to go out, fight, and destroy. So even though the land rested, even though God fought the battle for them, they still had momentary struggles, just like we will. But they knew the Lord wins in the end. And if they remember and trust, their momentary trouble doesn't seem so bad. This is what it's like to trust the Lord, to remember the Lord, to invoke God's strength, all right? This is what it's like. Look at your outline. Jesus' yoke is not light because he demands less, but because he carries the load with us and for us if we let him. Let me explain something. Jesus will never come to you and say, now that you've decided to follow me, I just want you to kick back on your beach chair, drink a margarita, get an umbrella, put on some suntan lotion, preferably SPF 20, not too
light, not too heavy. Get a nice tan. You know, buy a puppy, pet it now and then. When you get tired of it, get rid of it. Right? This is not what Jesus is going to tell you. It's not even what heaven's going to be like. I mean, personally, that would be hell for me. I don't like that, okay? But let's go back a few verses. Let me show you something. This is Israel in chapter 11, verse 18. This is Israel when they're following God. Chapter 11, verse 18. Joshua waged war against all the kings for a long time. They're inside the will of God. They're doing what God wants. And what's it say? They waged war for a long time. Historically, we think this is about 6 years. I mean, 6 years is a long time to fight a battle. Likewise, coming to Jesus doesn't stop every problem. So how can Israel fight wars for years and still rest in the Lord? How can we take Jesus' yoke upon us and rest? If God's going to require us to do things on his behalf. Let me share a little story here about a man named Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand was a Christian. He was a pastor who lived in Romania when it became communist. And the communists there took over the churches, as all communist countries do. They took over the churches and they shut them down. Actually, at first, they let the churches go free and like really get going wild so they could find out who the Christians were. And after the churches went wild for a while, then they said, okay, now we know who you are. And they came and they arrested Christians. And what happens is they have to start underground churches, like hidden churches, okay, like black market Christians. And this is Richard Wurmbrand explaining what you have to do to prepare to be part of the underground church. Now, Wurmbrand was in solitary confinement altogether about 14 years. He was in jail for a while, like 3 years, then he got out. Then he's in prison again, then he got out. Then again, then he got out. I mean, he was in jail, in prison, in solitary confinement. One time, I think, the longest stretch, 3 years solitary confinement. They padded walls around so you could hear nothing. There was nothing in his cell. And the soldiers even wore felt on their shoes when they would walk by so he didn't hear a sound. They left him in there for 3 years. They only took him out every now and then to beat him and try to get him to say that he would not be a Christian. All right, this is the type of thing he experienced being part of the underground church. How can he do this and say he rests in the Lord? I want to read something. He says, Christian pastors must learn what an underground church looks like and what it does. Suffering cannot be avoided in the underground church, whatever measures are taken, but suffering should be reduced to the minimum. Well, that's good to know. In a free country, to be a member of a church, it's enough to believe and be baptized. In the church underground, it is not enough to be a member in it. You can be baptized and you can believe, but you will not be a member of the underground church unless you know how to suffer. Church members in free countries look at their watch. Already he's preached for 30 minutes. Will he never finish? You guys don't do that, do you? When arrested, watches are taken from you. You have the parishioners, the church members, with you the whole week, and you can preach to them from morning till night. They have no choice. He's like happy about it. There have never been in the history of the Romania or Russian church so many conversions brought about as there have been in prison. So do not fear prison. Look upon it as just a new assignment given by God. Men can accept this, but what about terrible tortures which are inflicted on prisoners? What about these tortures? Will we be able to bear them? Torture is sometimes very painful. Sometimes it's a simple beating. We've all been spanked as children, and beating is just another spanking. A simple beating is very easy to take. However, with us, the communists did not stop at beatings. They used very refined tortures. Now, torture, you must know, can work both ways. It can harden you and strengthen your decision not to tell the police anything, or torture will just break you. I will tell you of one very interesting case. A communist dictator had arrested one of his comrades. They put him in a prison cell alone. Electromagnetic rays, which disturbed his mind, passed through the cell. That's what they did. They put these electromagnetic rays through his cell all day long, all night long. Then a loudspeaker repeated day and night, is your name Joseph or not Joseph? Is your name Joseph or not Joseph? His name was not Joseph. They only did this to torture him. What amplifies pain is the memory that I have been beaten and tortured so many times, and that tomorrow they will take me again, and the day after tomorrow. Tomorrow I might not be alive, or they might not be alive. Tomorrow there can be an overthrow. Yesterday, beating has passed, but tomorrow's torture has not yet come. Thousands of children have been taken away from their parents in the former Soviet Union because they were taught about Christ. You must love Christ more than your family. If you're before a court and the judge tells you if you deny Christ, you may keep your children. If not, this will be the last time you see them. Your heart may break, but your answer should be, I love God. He goes on and tells a story about a lady who went to court, and the judges said, we're a communist country. If you're a Christian, you lose your children. And she said, I love Jesus. They took her children away. As they're taking the children away, the children said, Mom, we will not give up Jesus. And they never did. He says, another question which is very important. I thank God for the years which I passed in solitary confinement. I was for 3 years 30 feet beneath the earth. I never heard a word. I never spoke a word. There were no books. The outward voices ceased. The guards had felt-soled shoes. You did not hear their approach. Then with time, the inner voices ceased. We were drugged. We were beaten. I forgot my whole theology. I forgot the whole Bible. One day I observed that I had forgotten the Lord's Prayer. I could not say it anymore. I knew that it began with our Father, but I did not know the continuation. I just kept happy and said, our Father, I have forgotten the prayer, but surely you know it by heart. You hear it so many thousands of times a day, so you assign an angel to say it for me, and I will just keep quiet. For a time, my prayers were simply, Jesus, I love you. Then after a little time again, Jesus, I love you. Then it became too difficult even to say this because we were doped with drugs, which would destroy our minds. We were very hungry. We had one slice of bread a week. There were the beatings and the tortures and the lack of light and the other things. It became impossible to concentrate my mind, even so much as to say, Jesus, I love you. I abandoned it because I knew that it was necessary. The highest form of prayer, which I know, is the quiet beating of a heart which loves him. Jesus should just hear tick, a tock, and he would know that every heartbeat is for him. One of the greatest methods is not physical torture, it is brainwashing. We had to sit 17 hours on a form which gave no possibility to lean. 17 hours! We were not allowed to close our eyes. For 17 hours a day, we would hear, communism is good! Communism is good! Communism is good. Christianity is dead. Christianity is dead. Christianity is dead. Give up. Give up. Give up. You were bored after 1 minute of this, but you had to hear it for the whole 17 hours, for weeks, months, years, without any interruption. I can assure you it's not easy. It's one of the worst tortures, much worse than physical torture. One of the greatest problems for underground fighters is to know how to hold up in solitude. We had no books, not only no Bible, but no books, no scrap of paper, no pencil. We never heard a noise, and there was nothing to distract our attention. You looked at the walls, and that was all. You get the picture of what it's like for him? Listen, so we ask, how can he rest and find joy in God in this? Listen to this. Just to make us laugh a little bit, I will tell you one thing which happened. Once while I lay on the few planks which were my bed, I read from my memory the Sermon on the Mount, according to the book in the Bible, Luke. I arrived at the part where it said, when you are persecuted, rejoice, and in that day leap for joy. You'll remember that it was written like this. So I said, well, how could I commit such a sin of neglect? Christ has said that we have to do two different things. One, to rejoice, which I have done, but the other, to leap for joy, which I have not done. So I jumped. I came down from my bed and I began to jump around. So he gets down from his bed after being tortured and beaten in solitary confinement, his mind brainwashed, and he gets down. He decides, I got to obey Jesus. When I'm being persecuted, I have to jump for joy. So he gets down in his prison cell and starts jumping for joy. And listen to this. In prison, the door of a cell has a peephole through which the warden looks into the cell. He happened to look in while I jumped around. So he believed that I'd become mad. They had an order to behave very well with madmen so that their shouting and banging on the wall should not disturb the order of the prison. The guard immediately entered, quieted me down, and said, you'll be released. See if everything will be all right. Just be quiet, and I'll bring you something. He brought me a big loaf of bread. Our portion was one slice of bread a week, and now I had a whole loaf plus cheese. It was white. Never just eat cheese. First of all, admire its whiteness. Said, it is beautiful to look upon. He brought me also sugar. He spoke a few nice words and locked the door and left. I said, I will eat these things after having finished my chapter from the book of Luke. I lay down again and tried to remember where I left off. Yes, it says, when you are persecuted for my name's sake, rejoice and leap for joy, because great is your reward. I looked at the loaf of bread and cheese. Really, the reward was great. You see what's happening? Even when things are the worst of the worst, when we put our trust in God, He comes through, doesn't He? And you know what? Richard Wurmbrand was eventually released from prison, and he started something called Voice of the Martyrs. And now he helps people. He's passed away, but his organization helps thousands of Christians who are in jail just like him be freed from jail because of what he went through. How can he be so ridiculously happy to jump up and down in a prison cell? That's ridiculous. It's because he put his trust in Jesus. If you don't know what that means, if you don't understand how that can happen, I can't really explain it in rational terms. Best explanation I can give is this: Christ provides hope. Christ provides comfort. When you lose everything else, you know that you will still win. There is a question. How could anyone do that to anyone else, even if they don't agree with them? To be honest, I don't know. Richard Wurmbrand tells a story about how a communist officer got put in jail, was beaten and tortured, and it was actually the guy who had the loudspeaker saying, is your name Joseph or is your name not Joseph, all day long. Well, this guy started to go crazy, but then he thought, no, wait a minute. When we communists torture Christians, it's because we're trying to create a good utopia and Christians are trying to stop us. So it's good for us to torture them. But now communists are torturing communists. That's not good. So we must not be the good people. So we must be the evil people. And what do evil people do? They fight against the good people. Which means what? That means Christians must be the good people. I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And the next time the soldiers came to get him, he said, you can shut the speaker off. It worked. I don't know. And the other guy said, I told you not to push him so far. It wouldn't work. But yeah, so I don't know why they do it. But even communists, even the people who do it, eventually realize we shouldn't do this. Wurmbrand tells a story about some communist people would take them into a cell and say, scream and yell like you're in pain, but I will not beat anybody. So just scream so they'll think I'm beating you. So not everybody can do it. But a lot of people do. Some trust in chariots, some trust in communism, some trust in their own political systems, but some trust in the Lord. Some invoke the name of the Lord because they know what is coming. When we get beat and they say, I will break your arm, say, great, because I will get a new body when I go to heaven someday. When someone says, I will pluck out your tongue, you can say, that's fine. I can sing praises to God in my mind. When they say, then I will kill you, say, great, I will be in paradise. And then they'll say, stop doing that! Or something, I don't know. You see, we have a hope, we have a future. We know that when we trust God, our security is for sure. But where's the hope for the person who puts their trust in the stock market and it crashes? Where's the hope for the person who says, I'm comfortable with myself because I'm strong, but then gets a disease? Where's the hope for people who put their hope in anything besides God and then they lose? I'm not going to read all of this, but anyone ever heard of Jack Whitaker? This is from the Caramar blog. It's caramar.com. This guy, Jack Whitaker, he was a... living a successful, comfortable American life with a net worth of over $1 million. He had a great family, great job, healthy grandkids. He was the executive in a company. I mean, everything is like perfect for this guy, right? He's like more well off than most of us here. Most of us. Net worth of over $1 million. I'm guessing that's most of us. Whitaker's life changed, though, when he went to the supermarket to fuel his Lincoln Navigator. He put the fuel in his Lincoln Navigator. He went to pay for it. He bought a lottery ticket, and he won $300 million. He took the cash option. After taxes, it was $113 million. Now this guy, he's already worth over $1 million. He has a Lincoln stinking Navigator. He buys a Powerball ticket, has $113 million. He gives some of the money to charity. He gives the money. He buys a house and a car and gives $20-some thousand to the lady who sold him the ticket. And then he goes to Pink Pony Strip Club, and he, with $500,000 cash in his car, he's spending $200,000 on strippers. Someone breaks into his car, steals $500,000, is gone. In 2004, people broke into his car again, stole $200,000 in cash. This guy's not learning his lessons. Next, he was arrested and charged with misdemeanor assault after threatening the life of a bar manager. Apparently, he got drunk or something, and just now he's going to jail. He settled the suit out of court, actually, for an undisclosed amount, so he lost tons of money there. Settled a couple months later. And then again, he had to settle a different suit out of court. When interviewed about his legal run-in, you know what he said? It doesn't bother me because I can tell everyone to kiss off. Sounds like a happy guy. September 2003. Jesse Tribble, a 17-year-old friend of his daughter, or his granddaughter, was found dead in his home. Autopsy determined that she died of a drug overdose. He got sued. Wrongful death, settled for a large amount. Shortly after that, his granddaughter was found dead 5 days before Christmas. He was considered possible reason she died. In 2006, he was sued by a casino. I don't even know why. 2007, he came forward because alleging that thieves had stolen the remainder of his fortune, that thieves took 12 checks, cashed them, and emptied his bank account and ran away. Now he struggles financially, barely able to make ends meet with payouts from previous lawsuits. He has no amount of money left at all. February 27, 2008, he had a near miss in the $10,000 Powerball. How exciting. December 16, 2008, fined $260 for driving with a suspended license. And in 2009, July 5th, his daughter was found dead. Foul play is not suspected, but toxicology tests are expected. She probably died of a drug overdose as well. What happens when you put your trust in something other than God, and it all falls apart? Things don't look too good for him, do they? Now seriously, think about that. Who would you rather be? That guy? Or the guy who was tortured for Christ and got a loaf of bread? Seriously. When you trust in the Lord, you will never fail, you will never fall, you will always win, because God always wins. So let me ask, what is your trust in? Do you have any spots in your life that you trust something other than God? What if it all fails? Because all things fail but God. Family fails, friends fail, government fails, gold fails, everything fails, but God never fails. And I trust not in gold, but in the one who creates gold and diamonds and gems and jewels and silver and lightning with a word from his mouth. Right? That's who I trust. Joshua 11:23. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord directed Moses. He gave it as an inheritance to Israel. Then the land had rest from war. Will you rest from war? We're not a communist country, okay? So we have to actually decide how we're going to trust God. Someone's not going to take you away and put you in a jail, and you're going to walk away going, wow, I really learned how to trust God. You need to make a decision. How am I going to trust God? Am I going to trust him more with my money? Am I going to trust him more with my time? Am I going to trust him more with my words? Where are you going to trust God? That's on your outlines. Where will you trust Jesus instead of horses and chariots? Or F-22 Raptors? I'll leave it up to you to figure out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we trust you because you never fail, Lord. Help us to be completely and wholly devoted to you. Help us to see the foolishness of putting our trust in anything besides you. In Jesus' name, amen.